What happens when something goes out of focus? Those of you who are watching are probably wondering what went wrong. Maybe there's something wrong with your eyes. Maybe you need to adjust your glasses and see what's going on there. Maybe you're watching and you're wondering if something's wrong with your TV. Go up and smack it a little bit. Or something's wrong with your device if that's what you're watching it on. Well, the problem isn't with your device. The problem is with one word. And that word is focus. The camera is out of focus. This morning we're going to talk about our focus. I want to thank the group that's been coming on Saturdays to help with these services, Steve and Cindy, Brian and Janet. Appreciate you guys' help as we've been kind of experiencing something new on Saturday mornings, Sunday mornings as we prepare for these services. I started a new series last week in light of everything that's going on in our nation and our community. It's called This Not That. Last week, our This Not That was faith, not fear. We need to live out our faith, not live out of the fear that we feel all around us or the fear that we feel inside of us. This morning, I'd like you to grab your copy of God's Word, whatever you have, whether it's paper, copy, or digital, and we're going to go to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. While you're doing that, I'm going to give you a little bit of background. So at this point in the book of 1 Kings, the nation of Israel has been divided. There's been two kingdoms who led a united Israel. That was David and Solomon. And then the nation divided. Divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there were various rulers who ruled each of those kingdoms, but we're going to focus this morning in 1 Kings 19 on the northern kingdom of Israel, and the ruler is Ahab at that time. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." Verse 33, "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." What is the Bible telling us? Ahab wasn't a very good guy. Now, during this time, there was a man who was living who was named Elijah. Elijah was a prophet chosen by God to communicate to his people. Many of you probably remember a couple of the more important stories of Elijah. One is his battle with the servants of Baal. He comes and he tells them, "You build an altar for Baal, and I'll build an altar for the one true God, and we'll see whose God is true or not." Well, as you remember, the servants of Baal, those who were worshiping Baal, spent all day crying out to Baal, saying, "Baal, Baal, do something. Do something," and Elijah would mock them. Elijah would mock them, and finally Elijah says, "Well, it's my turn." The Bible tells us that he prays. He pours water over the altar. He pours more water over the altar. He pours more water over the altar, and he prays. And then God shows them who the true God is, sends fire from heaven. And it totally takes the whole sacrifice and all the water that was in the trough around the sacrifice. And everything was just completely taken up in that fire. That's probably one of the stories you remember. The other story you probably remember is that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. You probably remember those two. And maybe you're a little confused. Well, is that Elisha or Elijah? You don't know Elijah that those stories happened with. The passage we're going to read today happens shortly after the first event I told you about, where Elijah battles with the worshipers of Baal. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. Ahab, Okay, so King Ahab, remember, he's the king, he's the ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab told Jezebel, who's Jezebel? Jezebel is his wife. He married her, and they began to worship Baal and erect these statues to Baal and all of this stuff. He was an evil man, and so Ahab told his wife, Jezebel, all that Elijah had done. What had Elijah just done? He just defeated the prophets of Baal, the servants of Baal, those who were worshiping Baal. Elijah just defeated them, and the Bible tells us near the end of chapter 18 that Elijah brought these prophets of Baal down and slaughtered them there. So Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I did not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." What does Jezebel say to Elijah? She says, "If I don't kill you, I hope that I die." Then Elijah was afraid and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah says in verse 14, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, if you remember last week, I had you write a blank line, the word "not," and then another blank line. I want you to do that again this morning. In the second blank line this morning, I want you to write the word "despair." Despair. Elijah, in this passage, is in the midst of despair. He's feeling all alone. He asks God to kill him. And he says, he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." Verse 4. He just wants to die. Elijah has fallen into a deep depression. He doesn't see any reason to go on living. And this is after a victory. This is after an amazing work of God. Look at verse 10 with me. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 14, repeating himself, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." How many times does he say the word "I" and "my"? What's his focus on in this part of the passage? You see, Elijah's talking about how the people have come against God, how the wickedness of the people has been coming against God, but he's doing that through a specific lens. He's doing it through the lens of me. Elijah's focus is on himself. Elijah has a fear, not just on what the people are doing towards God, but what they're going to be doing towards him. You see, he's afraid because he's seen all the prophets of God killed, but he's one of the prophets, and he believes that his fate means that he could be killed. Even Jezebel in verse 2 said that she wanted him dead. So what does God do? God provides an angel. An angel to give him some food. They give him bread and water twice. Then Elijah travels for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you guys, does that number sound familiar at all? 40 days and 40 nights. God put Noah in the boat and God sent rain for 40 days and 40 nights. When God was going to destroy Israel because of their wickedness, they had been at the bottom of the mountain and they created a golden statue, if you remember, a golden calf. And Moses pleads with God, and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe you don't remember this, 1 Samuel 17. Goliath came, and he was taunting the nation of Israel. He was there taunting them for 40 days. Jesus in the New Testament, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he was tempted by the devil. You see, these numbers signify something. It usually points in the Bible to a time of trial or a time of testing. Elijah is experiencing a time of trial and testing right now. So, what happens in the midst of Elijah's despair? What happens in the midst of Elijah's trial? God is trying to give him the right focus. Did you see the things that God does? Verse 11, he sends a great strong wind. What does that wind do? It tears the mountains apart. It breaks them into pieces of rocks. I've never seen wind like that. That's some strong wind if it can break rock up. He sends an earthquake. I've never experienced an earthquake at the epicenter. Usually I've been in an earthquake and we kind of feel it off in a distance somewhere. You feel like a little rumble and you're like, "Oh, that was weird. What just happened?" But feeling an earthquake at its epicenter, everything is shaking, the walls are moving, things are falling down. It's powerful. You feel the power in it, the destruction. Then God sends a fire. The force of the fire, the heat of the fire. It's raging. It's uncontrollable. In the midst of Elijah's despair, God sends three things to get his attention. It says God's voice was not in the wind. It was not in the earthquake. It was not in the fire. God's voice comes later. God wants Elijah to stop looking at himself and his own circumstances and start focusing on God. So then what happens? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a low whisper. So quiet. Maybe it sent chills through Elijah's body. I can imagine his hair standing up. There's a low whisper. And then, that's when God spoke. The Lord spoke after he showed his power. He spoke after he got the attention. There's times when God has to do the same thing to us. He sends or allows something big to happen in our lives. Maybe it's a bad circumstance, a loss of a job, a sickness, an accident, not having enough money to make payments. Maybe he sends a tragedy or allows a tragedy, a death, or some type of destruction, a hurricane, a tornado, an earthquake, a fire. And those circumstances, those things that happen in our lives, are the impetus that help us change our focus. We begin to reorient our focus off of ourselves and on to God. See, God sometimes sends or allows something big to happen in our lives for our focus to change. Look with me at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and the Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah." Aren't you glad you don't have to read all these names this morning? "You shall anoint to be the prophet in your place." This is where Elisha comes into play. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." Listen to what God says in verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." See, God has Elijah's attention. He's going to let him see the bigger picture. "Elijah, I know you're worried. I know you're scared because of what's going on, but I've got this. I've got this under control. Here's what you need to go do. You need to go anoint Hazael and Nimshi, and you're going to have an apprentice named Elisha, and there are still 7,000 more people who have not worshipped Baal. You are not alone, Elijah." What does God address Elijah's biggest fear? His fear was on himself. His fear was that he was all alone. God says, "You are not alone." What does God do for Elijah? He gives hope. I want to write the word hope in the first line you had there. So now you should have hope, not despair. Sometimes the problem with our hope is we're placing our hope in the wrong things. We have the wrong focus with our hope. We place our hope in our own abilities. "I can do that. I'll take care of that." If a problem arises, our minds go to, "I can fix that." We place our hope in money. "Well, how's the bank account looking right now? Okay, well, I'm doing just fine." We place our hope in the government. We place our hope in the medical field, doctors and nurses. We place our hope in scientists who are looking for answers, trying to create cures. We place our hope in manufacturing. We place our hope in the physical. We place our hope in just about anything. But the fact is, those physical things are going to fail us. None of those things are perfect. All of those things will pass away, but what won't pass away, where we can have hope, is we can place our hope in God. Psalm chapter 42, verse 11, starts out this way. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Do you hear the despair there? "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" The psalmist is in despair. The next line, same verse of Psalm 42:11. Hope in God. He's telling his soul, "You're downcast, you're in turmoil. Soul, you need to hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We need to hope in God because he's the only hope that will never fail us. Our hope needs to be refocused. We need to place our hope in God, not in men or not in things. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25 says, "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All of creation has been groaning because of the sin in the past. Paul continues, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Paul is saying we have this hope within us, this hope that we're going to be adopted as sons, and it's a true hope because it's told to us in the Bible that it will happen. But it's not something we can see right now. It's not visible. But we hope in the things we can't see, and so we wait for those with patience. We are to look towards God for our hope and not the world. Our hope comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through his life, death, burial, and resurrection that we can have that hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul's talking about the end times. He's explaining to the Thessalonian church that those who are still living are going to be resurrected to new life. They had questions about how is this going to work? If we're still alive when Jesus comes back, do we get stuck here? They didn't know, and so they'd ask questions of Paul, and Paul is writing in response to that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." The term asleep there, he's actually saying those who are dead. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So if you've died, God's going to take those with him, not just those who are living. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who are dead will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Those words he just spoke. Encourage each other with them. This is our hope. Our hope comes through belief in Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about faith, not fear. And in the book of Romans, Paul writes, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's Romans 10:9. That's what it takes to find hope in God. First, you have to have faith in him. You need to confess out loud with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you're giving him complete control of your life. Why? Because he is in control. He gives us freedom to make a choice. Do I serve myself or do I serve God? Do I serve something else like those in 1 Kings where they were prophets were serving Baal? Do I serve something that's man-made? Or do I serve the one who created all. He gives us a choice that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We give him control of our life. Secondly, we believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and that he was raised again to life. We're coming up on Easter, and we have a phrase, he is not here, for he is risen. He is risen indeed. He is alive. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, and therefore he has overcome death and Satan. God will not be ignored. He's going to use the things that are happening right now to point people to himself. I think the world right now, they're hearing the wind. They're hearing the earthquake. They're hearing the fire. God's voice might not be in the earthquake and the wind and the fire. But the time is coming, I think, for God to speak in the still, quiet voice. Elijah was in a place of despair, and God used the natural events, those things that were happening there, to get his attention. I think God's using the global events of our time to get people's attention. He's going to call some. I think when all this is through and done, I think people are going to be searching for answers. I think people are going to be searching. I think we as a church, not talking about the building because you are the church out there watching this. I think the church needs to be responsible in communicating God's word to all those who are listening. I was thinking through this morning, well, maybe somebody here is in a place of despair. Maybe somebody listening is like, well, I know I can have my hope in God, but I'm struggling right now. I feel in despair, and so there's some ways to find hope when you're in despair. And this is not an exhaustive list. It's just some thoughts I had. I think one of the best ways to find hope when you're in despair is to read God's word. You need to read God's word. You need to understand your identity in Christ. You need to look at passages that point out God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I read through the Psalms. There's hope in the Psalms. Many times David is writing and he talks about all the struggles he's having. Lord, I feel like these people are coming at me and they're trying to take me over and I'm about to be covered, taken. But my hope is in the Lord. There are many hope-filled verses in the Bible. 1 Peter 5:10. Colossians 1:27, Philippians 1:6, the passage that was read this morning, Romans 5:1-5, Romans 8:24-25, 1 Peter 1:3-6, Psalm 62:5-6, and Psalm 39:7. Those are some passages that can give you some hope. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, I don't know where everybody's at, but I think there's a lot that we can despair about in our world. There's a lot we can fear, as we talked about last week. There's a lot that we can feel like overwhelmed. But God, there's only one place for us to find our hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. That hope is in our salvation. That hope is in you and you alone. God, help us to look for our hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.